Beloved in our Lord, William Hendrickson, who writes a commentary on the book of Revelation, he wrote a book about the book of Revelation, and that was first published in 1939. And so 1939 might ring a bell for you, but 1939, of course, was the start of World War II. And he was saying in his time, he said he was looking back and there was a motion picture that was being shown. I suppose in the day before, everybody kind of had their own TVs and the news came up and things like that. It was a motion picture. So this man had gathered a whole lot of Christians together and they were showing this motion picture, he said. And there, he said, on the picture was Hitler and Mussolini, he said, etc. And I assume some other great world leaders of the time. And he said, after we saw this picture of Hitler, Mussolini, and others, he said, before our eyes shimmered these words. This is at the cusp of World War II and all that was going on as World War II was about to commence. Before our eyes shimmered these words, in the hands of these five men rests the destiny of the world. In the hands of these five men rests the destiny of the world. And many believe that to be true. And you can see why people would say such a thing. In fact, even today, as people look around and as we look at the great leaders of this world, many think in the hands of these men, or women nowadays as well, rests the destiny of the world. And I wonder if, as a church, we believe that to be the case as we look around us and we look around the world leaders today. You know, do we say in the hands of these men and these women, the destiny of the world rests? In the hands of governments, of laws, of world leaders, of society, of science, of vaccines, of COVID, economies, the powerful of today, does our world, does the destiny of the world rest in these things? Now, as a church, we would say no, of course not. The destiny of the world rests in the hand of the one who has the world in his hands. But I wonder if at street level, I wonder if in our daily lives, as we live our daily lives, we wonder that and we believe that. Sometimes our fears, sometimes our conversations betray the fact that we actually think that in the hands of these earthly rulers and these earthly structures, the destiny of the world rests. And so you see, the book of Revelation comes to us and, like I said in the prayer, reorientates our lives. It brings us back to center. The book of Revelation in chapter 1, children that are here, it's only my children, but the children that are here, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, who writes the book? Well, it's John, right? The Apostle John. Where is he? He's in the island of Patmos. Now, he's on the island of Patmos. Why was he there? Well, it says at the end of verse 9, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he'd been preaching the gospel and the people hadn't liked it and he'd been tried on for some reason and he'd been exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, the history books kind of seem to indicate that the island of Patmos was kind of used as a bit of a penal colony, which means instead of bringing people to prison, they sent them off to the island of Patmos. And there they would work in the salt mines and things like that. Now, whether that's where John was and whether that's what John was doing, we're not 100% sure, but it seems that the island of Patmos was there for that. But who is he writing to? Well, at the end of verse 11, we read that, but if you go to verse 4, which we didn't read, it's kind of summed up. Verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And you get to chapter 2 and 3, which we haven't read today, but we have looked at in the past, chapter 2 and 3. There you meet a beleaguered church There are churches attacked from without, from outside, by governments and by their society, by family, by friends, and churches that are being attacked from within by heresy, by complacency, so that some of these churches are starting to fall asleep. So they can't even discern the error that they're right in the middle of. But these churches, you see, these seven churches are not only being attacked from outside and within, they're also living in a world that's full of war and pestilence and famine. And usually what happens is the church ends up at the bottom of the scrap heap. And so we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we are reorientated, because this is what's happening to these churches. They're being persecuted. There's all kinds of things. They're being attacked. They're living in this world which is broken and fallen. And then we get this scene in heaven. God on his throne, the king. And then we get to chapter 5. Who reigns? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. You see, Revelation helps us to see things the way they really are. And we'll see that in just a minute as we look at these seals. But before we do that, I just want to make two main points about interpreting Revelation and how we're going to interpret Revelation, how we're going to approach Revelation. The first of these two points is we need to remember that Revelation is a book of pictures. It's a book of pictures. Now, there's not pictures in the book of Revelation unless you've got some sort of picture Bible which has all kinds of pictures in it. But the book of Revelation is speaking about pictures. It's very interesting in the book of Revelation, the verb I saw, which in the Greek is one word, but I saw, that verb is used 52 times. In other words, it's a big deal. What John saw was a big deal. And what we are called as we read this, we are called to see what's going on. You know, when you go to a museum, my kids don't like me taking them to museums because they think they're boring, because you see these, you know, every now and then you'll have a display of some sort, but you've got to have to do a lot of reading to kind of understand the display, right? Whether it's the reading is up with the display, or whether it's a plaque at the bottom and you've got to have to read through it. And you know, like, I like to read everything, but the kids kind of just want to look at all the things that are around, right? So you get through the museum a bit too fast and Dad goes far too slow. Well, that's what you do at museums. But you go to an art gallery. I'm not really into art, but I mean, you go to an art gallery and you don't do reading. You stand back and you look. You look at the painting. You look at the pictures. You're supposed to look at it to understand it. And there's a sense where that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. You are to see these pictures, and as you see the pictures, you are to understand it. So interpreting Revelation is a little bit different than interpreting the rest of the, well, not all of the rest of the Bible, but generally in the Bible, you take things as literally as possible. So when it says Jesus walked on the water, Jesus walked on the water. Literally, he walked on the water. We don't kind of, you know, make it figurative or symbolic or anything like that. No, Jesus walked on the water. And it's same with some of the Old Testament stories and so forth. He, you know, you take these things literally, unless, of course, you have to conclude that it is symbolic. But much of Revelation, because it comes to us in pictures, is symbolic. The pictures, the numbers that come up, it's very symbolic. And so we need to remember that. We're in a certain genre, and it calls for a certain interpretation. So we need to see, if I can say it like that, we need to see what's going on. Secondly, we need to remember and see that Revelation is repetitive. It's repetitive, or you could say it's cyclic. You know, you can't start at chapter 1 and make your way through to chapter 22 and make a kind of a timeline from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2, or even if you want to start at chapter 4 and go, you don't make a timeline of it. It seems to work in cycles. Today we're looking at the seals. We're looking at pestilence and destruction and war as these seals are broken and opened. But you come to the sixth seal, which we'll look at soon, and there you come to the great judgment, to the final day. And so within one chapter, we've kind of gone through the history of the world. And so we move on, and later on we'll get to things like the seven trumpets. And there as well, by the time you get to chapter 11, we get again a picture of the final judgment. And you get the same again, a picture of the final judgment in chapter 20. It's not three final judgments. It's kind of this cyclic nature. There are pictures you see, and then you kind of move on, and then you see another picture from a different angle. So we need to kind of remember this cyclic kind of, or this repetitive nature of the book of Revelation. It doesn't always say things exactly the way the last chapter says it, but it says things from a different angle and a different point of view. And so there's lots of other ways of interpreting and other things we need to remember as we interpret Revelation. I'm not going to go through them today, but there's things like Hebrew parallelism. There's the symbolic pattern of numbers. We'll come across that as we go through the book of Revelation as well. But we'll look at those things another time. But today, let's remember those two things, the pictures of Revelation and the cyclic nature or the repetitive nature of the book of Revelation. So let's get to this passage in front of us. It's a very large and long introduction. We'll keep the passage in front of us fairly short, the interpretation of it at least. I've got three points. The first point is the first four seals. The second point, the fifth seal. And the third point, the sixth seal. So firstly, the first four seals. Remember, these seals are on a scroll. Now, the scroll is the record of God's plan and judgment of the world. Okay, so the scroll is like the one who opens the scroll is the one who is about to enact and to control the order and the things that are going to happen in history. And therefore, nobody is able to open the scroll except this one, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is able to open the scroll because no one else can enact the plan and the judgment of God. And so this Lamb takes the scroll and he breaks the seals. Now, seals that are on a scroll, we're not told exactly what these seals look like. There's all kinds of seals that they had in those days, but a scroll is kind of like, well, you know, it's a book on a circular, like a I got the picture in my head, but I can't say it. It's a problem with pictures, you see, they're in my head, but I can't say them. So it's a long bit of paper, right, and rolled up onto a stick. That's what the scroll is. And so the idea is you run the paper from one point or from one stick to the other, and as you do that, you read all the words that are on there. But the scroll is sealed up with these seals. There's seven seals, whether they're wax seals or whether they're clay seals. Some people have different ideas about what they were. It doesn't really matter. These seals have been broken. But who are they broken by? Well, the one who has the scroll, the one who's able to enact the course of history, the Lamb who was slain. And this already, right from the get-go, it gets us into the what we should be thinking about as we think about history. The Lamb has been given all the power and the glory and the honor at his ascension. Remember, when he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 2, Peter had said in that first sermon, as he quoted the prophet Joel, we now live in the last days, right? Because that's what Joel was talking about. In the last days, these things are going to happen. We now live in the last days as Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. He has the power. And our fate and our destiny lies not in the hands of the great leaders of today, of the economic structures of today, of science or COVID or anything like that. Our fate and our destiny lies completely in the hands of the Lamb. And so as each of these seals are broken, we have these four living creatures say, come. Now, this word come is not like, well, you know, come to me. It's more a like a come out, or literally be going. So reveal yourself, so to speak. Come, every time one of the sealers is broken, come, reveal yourself. And every time a seal is broken, at least for these first four, a rider and his horse come out. There are four horses, each of the seals. There is some debate as to who the first rider is. Now, I'm not going to get into that. We could talk about that for a whole sermon. We won't get into that. But each of the horsemen has something. One has a crown to rule and to conquer. That's the first horseman. The second horseman has a sword to take peace from the earth. The third has a pair of scales in his hands. And the fourth has authority, and death follows him. Each of the horses and the horsemen stand for something. The first one stands for conquering. He goes out and he conquers the nation. He has great power. Some say that this is the Christ himself. Others say this is just the general power that is given to the great men of today and throughout history. The second is stands for war. Peace is taken away from the earth. The third seems to stand for and represent famine, or at very least scarcity. A quart of wheat was just enough to kind of live on every day, for one man to live on for a day, and a denarius is a full day's wages. So, so your full wages goes into just enough for you to live off, to scrape by. And the fourth represents and stands for death, pestilence, pestilence and sword and wild beasts and so forth, but death follows him. Now we need to realize that this is not a prediction of the future, as if all these things are still to come, are about to come. We're still about to have, this horse that's going to come and conquer, and another one that's going to take peace from the earth, and another one that's going to cause famine, and another one that's going to cause death. This has been, if I may say it like this, this has been what has happened throughout the course of history in the world since Christ has gone to glory. This has taken place ever since the ascension of our Lord. War, famine, death, pestilence. But you see, the message is clear. It's simple as well, in the sense that none of these things will happen, not even the worst event, outside of the sovereign, mighty hand of the Lamb. The Lamb rules and reigns. He is the one who sits on the throne. Now, I'm not saying we understand everything that God is doing. I'm not saying we understand all the chaos and all the violence and all the things that are happening in this world. But we can confidently say, even just from reading this, that our God reigns. He rules. Now, when we hear of war or famine in Africa, or we hear of another war starting in the Middle East, I'm not saying we hear this and we say, praise the Lord. That's not the point. The point is, this is what I can expect in the last days, because this is the way it will be. But Jesus Christ reigns. Societies will crumble. Societies will fall. Countries will become great and small. There will be wars. There will be famines. And there will be pestilence. But in what, as we saw this morning, in what will we place our security? We place it in the one who reigns and who rules. The shifting tides of this world are not what we place our confidence in, but in the one who reigns. Secondly, the fifth seal. The fifth seal. So verse 9, when I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now this, it's almost like John has seen these horsemen, and now his eyes, as it were, are brought up to heaven again. And there in heaven, we have this altar. Now the altar, of course, is a you think back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were always altars. You came into the presence of God in the temple, and there in the temple, in the presence of God, there is an altar. You need to go through the altar, and these souls are under the altar. In other words, they're in the presence of God, and they're asking the question that's on our minds. How long? How long are we going to see all this happen? It's the question that the disciples asked Jesus when he was speaking about the temple and the destruction of the temple. When will these things take place? Remember, just before Jesus was about to go to heaven, Jesus said, the disciples say, is it now? Is it now this is going to happen? The kingdom will be returned to Israel? And because this is a question we're asking ourselves. How long? When will it be? How long will there be war? How long will there be famine? How long will there be pestilence? And these souls, they ask this especially because, as I said right at the beginning, it is the church that ends up and seems to end up at the bottom of the scrap heap. It is the church, and it is the saints here, especially the martyrs, who have suffered terribly in the midst of all these years where there has been famine and war and pestilence. And so they ask for all the evil and the injustice of all of this. And they ask God to bring vengeance and to bring justice. And so what does God do for them? Well, he gives them these white robes, and he tells them to rest for a while longer. Now, the white robes speak about the holiness and righteousness, symbols of the blessedness of being allowed to be in the presence of God. You cannot come into the presence of God without these pure white garments, right? Speaking about the sins washed clean, coming into the presence of God. And it's as if God is saying to them, here are your white robes, just rest in my presence and wait. Trust me and trust what I'm doing. I want you to wait and to rest until all of your brothers and your fellow servants, those who are to be killed as you were, rest and wait until they come, until they also are killed. You see, what we have here is that God has an exact timetable. He does not delay. He's not caught off guard every time Satan does something. As if, oh, let me recalculate. I need to just quickly figure out how I'm going to get through this one. No. God's timetable is exact and is right and is good. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what will happen, and he knows the great day of judgment will come and when it will come. And though we don't understand, and though we are impatient, he is not. He is working his purposes and his plans out exactly. Now, we tend to be a bit impatient, and we want to know exactly what's going on. And we don't always know exactly what's going on. We have it in our family sometimes. Sorry, a few family illustrations today, isn't there? But in our family sometimes, you know, Gina and I have kind of got a bit of a plan for the day, but we don't really want to tell the kids because we have a few things that we would like to do and to, you know, to kind of get round to, but we're not too sure if we'll get round to them because some other things might happen. So we kind of keep things a little bit vague, which is not very helpful to do, by the way, to your children, as they will tell you. But, you know, we don't want to disappoint them. We don't want to say, well, we're going to do this and this, and then we can't do it because our timetable has been thrown out of kilter. It happens to us all the time, doesn't it? But not God's timetable. It's all right and it's all exact. He knows what's happening. And so he calls us, trust my timing. In the middle of this chaotic, it seems, world, I am doing everything just right. And my time will be exactly right. Let's not lose trust and think God is delaying and is coming. No, he is doing it exactly right. So that's the fifth seal. The sixth seal, the final point here as well, the sixth seal Here we are carried into the future, to the end of history, and we are assured the end will come. It will come with certainty, and suddenly, but what a terrible day that will be. What a terrible day that will be for those who do not bow the knee to the Lamb. The whole world order is rolled up. There are these earthquakes, there's darkness, stars falling from the sky, the sky is rolled up, the mountains are being removed. Haggai the prophet, amongst many of the other Old Testament prophets, speak about this. Now, once more, God's voice, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is a great and coming day of judgment. And the scene is what these saints in heaven are awaiting. But when this comes, what kind of reaction do you have? Not from the saints, but what kind of reaction do you have from those who do not know the Lamb and those who have been rebelling against the Lamb? They say, hide us from the presence of the one on the throne and from the Lamb. You see, rather than glimpse the terrible glory of the Lamb's majesty and wrath, they call on the mountains to fall on them. These spine-tingling words where they say, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I heard this week Thomas Boston said the following: to be damned by him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. Because you see, there is forgiveness with the Lord, and there is forgiveness with the one who has come to save sinners. But when we reject that forgiveness and we do not receive him, we will be damned. You know, we cannot come to God as we are. And we cannot pretend things will be all right when we come to God as we are. They will never be. We cannot have these white robes. We cannot clothe ourselves with these white robes, because we'll never be good enough. We can never live up to God's standard. You know, we don't live through life and say, well, I'm not doing too badly, and when I come to the end, I'm sure God will recognize it. At least I've tried hard. Because how is that going to be good enough? Or, well, I'm not perfect, and how possibly can he expect perfection from me if I'm not perfect? Now, what he says is, you cannot come before God as you are. But there is a Savior who can wash your robes, who can give you new robes so that you might come to the Savior in his righteousness, in his death, in his victory on the cross. And so you see, there's this terrible judgment here, and it's to be, we come to the end of that chapter, right? And it's to be ringing in our ears these words. Listen up, because this might be the last time God is speaking to you tonight. So if we go and we reject his words, it will be too late. And to know that it was so uncomplicated and yet so profound, and that we'd heard it week after week, but we never acted on it, we just trusted in ourselves, will be terrible. And then we will call on the mountains and the hills to cover us, because we cannot face the wrath of the Lamb. Kind of a somber note to finish on. And it's mainly somber because it's a somber end to the chapter. But the question is, what will we do with what we hear? Let me quickly reiterate what we have come and where we have come. Now, we can live confidently. We can live confidently as we look around, as we see the chaos, we see the violence of the world, because it is all under the guiding, protective, caring, sovereign hand of God, the Lamb who was slain. He has all things in his hands. And God has a perfect timetable, and we rest in this. We want him to come now, but that's not always his timetable. That's our timetable. And so he calls us to rest in him. And finally, we are reminded of the reality of the terrible coming judgment. And the question is, are we prepared? Are we prepared to face him on that day? We can only be prepared when we place our trust in the Lamb, in the one who was slain for sinners. With these words, let's come before God in prayer. O gracious Father and good God, we thank you for this book of Revelation, and we do pray that as we go through it, our hearts, our lives, our minds, our thoughts might be reorientated. You might give us the lenses that we need to see the world as it really is, and to see our state as it really is, and to look again for the one who is the sovereign King, the Lord and the ruler of the universe. Our gracious Father, grant us to trust you in all we do. If there are any here, Lord, who do not know the Lamb, and who have not placed their trust completely in him, would you be merciful this evening? Would you guard them? Would you guide them to the one who came to save sinners? Would you grant them to place their trust in you and not in themselves? Almighty God, do this among us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.